All right, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 14 verses for us this morning. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the supply cities Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, which they made them serve, was with rigor. Well, praise God for his word. This morning, we're going to begin a new series of study, and that series of studies I just read to you is going to be from the book of Exodus, the second book of our Bible. One of the major issues people often have with our Bible is the fact that there's too much Old Testament in our Bible. And of course, their issue with the Old Testament is just that, it's old. And therefore, it's kind of smelly and dusty and outdated and irrelevant. Some would even say obsolete. However, just because something's old doesn't mean that it's smelly and dusty and outdated, right?
Amen.
Good job, Don. That was perfect timing. Old can also imply things like being sturdy, wonderful craftsmanship, and something that has lasting value. And so I'm excited to begin this study of the book of Exodus with you this morning, because we'll find that this book, although it is old, clearly it's not smelly and dusty and outdated, irrelevant or obsolete. Rather, we're going to find that the book of Exodus is a sturdy old book. It's wonderfully crafted by God in a way that is relevant and in a way that has lasting value for us as New Testament Christians. Because we're going to see that this book speaks a lot about things like the power of sin, the power of God, salvation, faith, grace, holiness, obedience, all of those things we're going to find here in the book of Exodus. As I mentioned three Sundays ago, the Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament, which is a foreshadowing of the greatest redemptive event in the history of mankind, the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross. As someone once wrote, the Exodus is a central event of the Old Testament as the cross is of the New Testament. And then on Palm Sunday, we looked at how the shed blood of the Passover lamb clearly points to the shed blood of Jesus, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And so it seems like the parallels in the book of Exodus and our lives are endless. And so what I want to do this morning, first of all, is set a quick but proper foundation for the book of Exodus. And then secondly, look for some lasting value from this opening text that I just read to you. And so first, let's try to put this book into proper context or give it a good foundation. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are often referred to as the Pentateuch. Tradition, supported by some scholarship, has held that these five books were written by Moses. And therefore, it's important for us to view them as a collective whole and not just an isolated book, because there is a connective narrative that runs through all of these first five books. And the focus of them is the nation of Israel. And so one way to look at these books as a connected narrative would be to see the nation of Israel chosen in the book of Genesis, and then delivered in the book of Exodus, set apart in the book of Leviticus, guided in the book of Numbers, and then made ready in the book of Deuteronomy, made ready to enter into the promised land. And as we can see from this text that I just read to us this morning, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1, we can see that this connective narrative flows from Genesis now into Exodus. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." The word "now" there is pointing back to the Genesis. Mm-hmm. But it's also pointing ahead now into the Exodus. Israel has been chosen, and now they've come to Egypt, and now they're going to be delivered. And so it's important to understand then and just try to get this foundation of why. Why did Jacob come to Egypt in the first place? Well, we have to go back to Genesis to find that out. But in the book of Genesis, it tells us that Jacob brought his family from the land of Canaan down to Egypt primarily to escape a devastating famine that had been ravaging the land for almost 7 years. And so they heard that there was food and grain that could be bought down in Egypt. And so Jacob first sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain and food to escape the famine. And in the process of that, through God's providence, Jacob's sons are reunited with Joseph, their long-lost and presumed dead brother, younger brother, who was a leader in Egypt at that point, and you can read all about that in Genesis if you want to do that. But they're reunited, and so the family is reunited, and so through that whole process, then the sons go back, and they get Jacob, and Jacob and the family comes at Joseph's permission and desire, comes to Egypt to live and to escape the famine. It says there in verse 5, there were 70 persons in all that came from the land of Canaan to Egypt. On a grander scale, the children of Israel have not only come to Egypt, but they have been sent to Egypt by God. And there's two primary reasons why God moved Jacob out of Canaan and brought him and his family to Egypt. And the first one was to get them out of Canaan and get them out of the area where they had all of these idolatrous and seducing neighbors around them. And so God wanted Jacob and Israel out of that environment so that they would remain a pure race, a pure people. They wouldn't intermarry and they wouldn't get involved in false worship and all of that. And so that's reason number one. He brought them out of there so that they would remain pure. And then secondly, he brought them out of there as well in order that they would be able to grow into a mighty nation that he wanted them to grow into. And so when he brought them down into Egypt, if you know the story, they settled in the land of Goshen. And Goshen was a fertile area. I have a couple pictures. It's that green triangular area up there in the northern part of Egypt, right in the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very fertile, one of the most fertile regions in all of the world. And so God brought them down there, and he was able to kind of put them in this protective bubble where they would remain pure and where they could grow and become a mighty nation. And it was such that, you know, even Egypt kind of left them alone while they were there in the land of Goshen. This is a couple of pictures of the land of Goshen today. You can see it's very lush. It's great for growing all kinds of crops and livestock and all of that. So a very fertile area that God brought Israel to. And so to remain pure and then to grow into a mighty nation. And so follow me on this, because if you have your Bible there, we need to understand that between verse 6 and verse 8, there's a gap of about 400 years.
Amen.
And so verse 6 says, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." So once that first generation died out that came down to Egypt with Jacob, now there's about 400 years that takes place between verse 8, where there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And all that means is he wasn't aware of the history of Joseph. Obviously, 400 years, he's not going to know Joseph. But he doesn't even know the history of Joseph and Israel and how they got there. And so within that 400 years, then, we have verse 7, where it says, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." And so they, over this course of 400 years, they went from 70 into this huge, mighty nation. This huge, mighty nation. Well, this new king arises over Egypt, who didn't know the history behind Israel and how they had gotten there, and he became very fearful of Israel. And in verse 9, he says to his people, "Look, they're mightier than we are. There's more of them than there are of us." And so he says, "Come and let us deal shrewdly with them," because he was even worried that in the event of war, Israel might join with Egypt's enemies and fight against them. Verse 10. And so what they decided to do was to make Israel their slaves. And they put them under harsh bondage. It says in verse 13, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And so that's kind of a quick foundation then of where we are as we enter into the book and our study of Exodus. Israel has left the land of Canaan. They've come and they're living in that beautiful area of Goshen. They've been there about 400 years and they've grown into this mighty nation. And now this new king of Egypt has come into power and he's fearful of them. And so, in hoping to solve his problem, he turns them into Egyptian slaves. So with that in mind, then let's move on and look at some lasting value. What is some lasting value we can get from this opening text this morning? And what I want to center on this morning is verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Mm-hmm. One of the most important sciences of study when it comes to the Bible is the field of study known as hermeneutics. The word refers to the science of biblical interpretation. Within hermeneutics, there are several principles that can be applied to a text to determine its proper meaning. And one of those principles is the principle of first mention. This principle states that how a subject is used when it is first mentioned in the Bible determines its usage throughout the Bible. And so this morning in verse 8, I want us to look at Egypt. Egypt is first mentioned in the Bible when you go back to Genesis chapter 12, in verses 10 to 20, somewhere in there. And in that passage, when Egypt is mentioned for the first time, it's mentioned in a negative context. Abraham is trying to escape a great famine, and he leaves Canaan, and he goes down to Egypt. And there, if you know the passage, He gets out of the will of God. He becomes self-willed. He does some things that are very deceptive. He makes some very bad choices while he's in Egypt. He gets his wife in all kinds of trouble there. And so in that passage, it takes God doing some very pressuring Pharaoh to the point where Pharaoh finally has to kick Abraham out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And so when Egypt is first mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned in a negative context. And in fact, if you go through the Bible, Egypt is always kind of mentioned in a negative context. In fact, in the beginning of the contest between Pharaoh and Moses, Pharaoh contemptuously asked Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And so you can see then that this is the attitude of Egypt. It's the attitude of Pharaoh. "I don't know this Lord. I'm mightier than your Lord. I'm not letting the people go." Because of all of this, Egypt is viewed by scholars as a type or a picture of the world. Now, when I use the term world, I'm not referring to, you know, our physical world. I'm not talking about the earth. I'm not talking about the planets or the universe or anything like that. When I'm talking about the world, I'm referring to that unseen spiritual system of this present age, which is man-centered and Satan-directed. This worldly system, the Bible says, is hostile to God and to God's people. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Mm-hmm. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so you can see from that verse, it's not talking about being an enemy of the earth or the planet. It's talking about being a friend of this worldly system, man-centered, Satan-directed system that is hostile to God. And if you're a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And so this worldly system promotes self-glory, it promotes self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, and every other form of self-serving, all of which becomes being an enemy of God. And so Egypt then becomes this type in the Old Testament of the world. We can see it in their material wealth, very prosperous nation, in its earthly wisdom and its pursuit of idol worship. We can see it in its sinister ruler, Pharaoh, who himself is a type of Satan. And then we can see it in its promotion and pursuit of pleasure and power. And we can see it as a type of the world, especially in its treatment and persecution of the people of God, as we see in this text before us this morning. And so Egypt, in several ways, is a picture of the world which we now live, man-centered and Satan-directed. And so we can see from this passage that very quickly, once this king rises to power in Egypt, that things suddenly turn very quickly against God's people, against the children of Israel. Verse 11 says that they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They made them build two cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Raamses. And so they were used for slave labor to build these two cities for Pharaoh. As I mentioned already in verse 14, their lives became very bitter and they were put under harsh bondage and they served with rigor. It was hard work. They were slaves. And not only that, but Pharaoh also ordered the killing of all of the Hebrew male babies that were born from then on. Mm-hmm. And when that turned out to be unsuccessful, he ordered all of his people then, for any Hebrew male child that was born, to throw them into the Nile River. One of the great phrases I love in the Old Testament concerning this time of Israel in Egypt is summarized by Moses in Deuteronomy 4:20, when he calls this plight of Israel during this time as living in an iron furnace. They were living in an iron furnace. Well, in like manner, the Bible says that before we were saved, all of us walked according to the course of this what? World. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, before we were saved, we were just like the children of Israel. We were caught in the world. We were slaves to our sin. We were in bitter bondage to the lusts of the flesh, to the lusts of our minds. And all we thought about was having those desires fulfilled. Galatians 4:3 says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." We are in bondage to the elements of the world. And then Justin read to us this morning from Romans chapter 6, and Paul writes in that passage that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin, slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. We were slaves to sin, living bitter lives in bondage, serving the prince of the power of the air and his taskmasters who he had placed over our lives. We ourselves, before we were saved, were living in sin in such a way that our lives were like an iron furnace. We were living in an iron furnace of our own. And then, if you go over to chapter 2 quickly, we see, however, that when the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage in verse 23, and they cried out to God, their cry came up to God, because of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered their covenant with their forefathers, and he looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. He saw them because of their groans and their cries were being lifted up to God, and it moved him to do something. And by his mighty power, he took his children of Israel, and he delivered them out of Egypt in a very miraculous way. And you all know the story. You know, he parted the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry land and get themselves out of that bondage. Salvation is solely the work of Almighty God. And just like us, when we are in our own iron furnace, when we are living bitter lives and under this tremendous bondage because of our sin, and we just groaned and we cried out to God, and he came and he miraculously saved us. He delivered us from that.
Amen.
He delivered us from the power of the prince of the air and the power of the world. And yet, if you know the story, as soon as Israel was out of Egypt, and they had crossed the Red Sea, and they had entered into the wilderness, what happened? They had this tremendous tug in their heart for Egypt. And I wonder, why is that? God had delivered them in a miraculous way. They were free from all of that. And yet, within days of being set free from their bondage, they have this strange tug in their heart to go back. And a lot of it was physical, because things weren't as bountiful in the wilderness as it had been in the Delta region in the land of Goshen. And so they were thirsty and they were a little hungry and things weren't working out the way they had hoped. And so they longed to go back to Egypt. Later on in the Exodus and in Numbers chapter 11, we read where they were desiring the pots of meat and the fish and the bread and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all of the stuff that Egypt had provided for them. They wanted that. They didn't want the quail and the manna day after day after day after day. And so they had this tug in their heart to go back to Egypt. This is a tremendous passage in Psalm 106. You should read that whole chapter sometime if you want a connection of what happened in the Exodus. But the psalmist writes in two verses that I want to show you there on the screen about what happened to the children of Israel once they got into the wilderness. It says they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. You see, they got out of there, they got into a new situation, and immediately they forgot about God. They forgot about all of the wondrous things, the awesome things that he had done to get them out of there. And so they had this tug in their hearts to go back. Now, before we write off the children of Israel and just call them some kind of stupidity or something, I think as children of God, we should admit to ourselves that we too experience this strange pull of our own Egypt. The world has this strong tug in our hearts, even now. Even now that we've been freed from our own Egypt, things aren't quite as rosy as we thought they were going to be. Not quite as abundant as we hoped they would be. And so we have this tug in our hearts for the past, for the old country, for Egypt, and all of the things we had before we were delivered. We forget about God. We forget about what he's done in our life. And so we stop thinking about getting his counsel. And we start thinking about, okay, I'll solve my problems. This is what I want to do. I want to go back to Egypt and have some of that stuff that I had before. Do you ever have that tug in your heart? Tell me you don't have that tug in your heart. Nobody wants to admit it. I have that tug in my heart sometimes. I want to be my own authority. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to have to follow the Word of God. I have sometimes a tug in my heart for more. I want more. I want more. Tell me you don't have that. Now, it's less and less and less in my life as I further get away from Egypt. But it's still there. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll see that as well in your life from time to time. You don't want to downsize, you want to get bigger. You're not happy with one car, you want two or three cars. And that's what was happening with the children of Israel. And you see, what happens is when we start thinking about the tug in our hearts and we start thinking about what we had before and wanting to maybe have some of that again, then we're forgetting about God and what he's done in our lives. It was a miracle that he took you from bondage to your sin and delivered you from that.
Preach it.
Do you understand the miracle that took place in your life? And we forget, don't we? And then we forget about his counsel. We forget about the great things that he's done in our life. And so we start having this tug of the world back in our lives. The Bible tells us that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, the Bible says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins, a God who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, by his grace, saved you.
Preacher.
We can't forget that. Because if we forget that, it's just creating an opening for the prince of the power of the air to start speaking to us.
Mm-hmm.
And putting these thoughts in our minds. Oh, you had it so good before. Don't you want some of that again? Unfortunately, the children of Israel's inability to fully lay hold of what God had done for them and their inability to reject their former life and embrace their new life, coupled with their propensity to complain and mumble against their leaders, angered God, which ultimately ended in tragedy. Because instead of going quickly into the promised land, they ended up wandering around in that barren and dry wilderness for the next 40 years. Because Egypt was so deeply rooted in their hearts, they were delayed and then prevented from entering the promised land of victory. They died with Egypt in their hearts. And that was the only way they ever got Egypt out of their hearts, was through physical death. Many children of God are in the sad shape today. Like the children of Israel, they live with a divided heart. They are so enamored with the world and what it offers that they never are able to overcome the tug of the world. And so they wander around year after year after year in defeat, never having walked in the victory in the land of the Holy Spirit. One of the disheartening things about this tug of the world on even the heart of the Christian is that many times it's well hidden. You can look at me, I can look at you, and if I don't really spend a whole lot of time with you or really get to know you really closely, you don't know what my heart's like. I don't know what your heart's like. And so you can look at me and I can look at you and I can think, wow, you've got it all together. You're pretty orthodox. I can look how you come to church and you're all cleaned up and you're carrying your Bible and you sit down there and you listen and you stand up and you worship and you might have a divided heart. And I'll never know. And you'll never know if I do as well. And that's one of the tragedies, I think, of our lives. Is a lot, oftentimes, we're living this facade. We don't want to even admit that maybe there's a tug of the world in my life that I need to cut off and move on. Put some more distance between myself and Egypt, between myself and the world. I think of the account of Demas when I think of this. You remember Demas in the New Testament? Demas is mentioned several times, well, not several times, but a couple times anyway in the New Testament. And Demas was a fellow worker with Paul. He traveled with Paul, preaching the gospel and helping Paul for many years. And then right towards the end, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him about Demas. And this is what he says about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. So here's this man Demas, who on the outside looked really good. He looked really orthodox. He was carrying around his Bible. He was traveling with Paul. He was helping preach the gospel. But he had a divided heart. And it finally came out near the end. And Paul says it's because he loved the present world. He took off and he left for Thessalonica. I pray that never happens to me. I pray that it never happens to you. I pray that there's no one in hearing distance this morning who has the heart of Demas. This present world has such an attraction to us. And so it's heartbreaking news that the great majority of those that came out of Egypt into the wilderness, they died there because of this tug of Egypt on their lives and their complaining against their leaders, and it all angered God, and he said, I've had enough. But the good news is that there were two men, Joshua and Caleb, who made it into the land of victory. Out of the whole first generation of adults, there were two men that made it, Joshua and Caleb. And they were allowed to go into the promised land because they courageously looked forward instead of looking backward. They wanted what God had for them in the land flowing with milk and honey instead of what they had left behind in Egypt. They saw Egypt for what it was, and they didn't want anything more to do with it. They wanted to lay hold of all of that goodness that God had promised there in the land of victory. Like Joshua and Caleb, victory over the tug of Egypt in our lives is possible for us. And the way to achieve this is laid out for us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and it's all familiar language, I think, to all of us. But this is what Paul writes. Not that I have already attained, nor am I already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead.
Amen.
I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The secret of overcoming the world in our lives, the secret of overcoming Egypt in our hearts, is to forget about the world, forget about the past. Stop looking behind and start looking forward.
Amen.
More and more and more forward.
Amen.
To what God has for you today, what he has for you tomorrow, what he has for you the day after tomorrow. Press on. Put distance between you and Egypt. Press on. Keep going forward. That's how you're going to get the tug of the world out of your heart. Lay hold of, Paul says. Lay hold of those things that Jesus has for you. That's the reason he laid hold of you in the first place. Because he has great things for you. Lay hold of those things. Forget about what lies behind. A couple final thoughts, and then I'll close up this morning.
Keep preaching.
First of all, God did not choose Israel from among the other nations to be his special people in order that he might lavish his love on them only and then forsake the other nations. Rather, the reason God built the children of Israel into a mighty nation and then delivered them out of Egypt was precisely for the sake of other nations. It was so Israel in turn might be his witness to the world around them. That Israel might be a holy nation, that they might proclaim the breadth and beauty and benefits of living under God's authority and under God's rule. Amen. That they might be a light in the dark world. Well, how did Israel do? Their record was pretty spotty, wasn't it? God had separated them out as his chosen people to be a mighty nation, that they might be light in darkness. And their record turned out to be pretty spotty at best. And why is that? Well, we've already mentioned. It's hard to be a little piece of light in a world that is consumed with darkness. But likewise, you and I, the church, we have been delivered out of the world. Not that God might just lavish his love on us, but rather we've been delivered out of the world that we might be his witnesses to the nations around us. that we might proclaim the breadth and beauty and benefits of living under God's rule and authority, that we might be light in a dark world. This is what Peter writes in his first letter. He says, but you, meaning you and I, are a chosen generation. Mm-hmm. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Amen.
That's why God delivered us. That's why he's created in us this holy nation, his special people, that we might continue the work that he had originally given to Israel. So how are we doing? How's our record in all of that? Something to ponder on, something to pray about. We are his own special people, so that we might proclaim his praises to those other nations living all around us. And then finally, and amazingly, in the midst of Egypt, in the midst of the Exodus here, in the midst of these opening chapters of Exodus, when Israel finds themselves living a life of bitterness and hard bondage, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of their slavery, a Redeemer was born among them. His name was Moses. The children of Israel took little notice of him at the time, but one day God raised him up to deliver them out of their bondage. Mm-hmm. And then likewise for us, in the midst of this world, in the midst of mankind's bitter lives, in the midst of mankind's slavery to sin, a Redeemer was born. His name was Jesus, God's only begotten Son. Few took notice of him at the time, but one day God raised him up to deliver us from the most terrible bondage imaginable, the bondage of our sin, by dying on the cross for us. Mm-hmm. Is it time for you to be delivered from the harsh bondage and bitter life you are currently living? Is it time to be delivered from Egypt? Yes. Now is the time. If you're still living in Egypt. If you're still living according to the course of this world. Then yes. Today is time. And so if you feel that is something that you want to accomplish today, that you want to be delivered out of your life of sin, then before you leave, please talk to somebody, grab somebody. And they'll either help you with that or they'll lead you to someone who can help you with that. The book of Exodus might be old, but it's sturdy.
Amen.
And it's wonderfully crafted. And it's just oozing with lasting value. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our time this morning and for your word. And Father, we're excited to see what you have for us in the weeks ahead as we go deeper into the book of Exodus. Thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the value that it even holds for us today. And of course, we wouldn't expect anything less, since it is your word. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this morning. And Lord, before we sing this final song, I just want to, Spirit's put on my mind, I just want to pray for our brothers and sisters from Elevate Church. Lord, I just pray that you would minister to them. Just watch over those who have come down with COVID. Lord, I pray that that might be removed from that church body as quickly as possible. I pray for Pastor Jim and his leadership team, Father, that you would give them wisdom and that they would make good decisions. But Lord, we just pray for your people. Bless them and heal them up quickly, Lord. And I continue to pray for our body, Lord, that you continue to protect us. Thank you for your protection all of these months. And Lord, we pray for your continued protection and safety in our body. And may you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, can we all stand, please?